Luke 19, we'll read responsively the verses, the range of verses that you see on the screen there, verses 37 through 40. So I'll read verse number 37, if you'd then respond by reading verse 38, and we'll continue in that pattern and conclude then at verse number 40. So Luke 19, 37 says, "And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud
saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest."
Verse 39 says, "And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples.
And he answered,
Would you pray with me, please? So, Father, thank you so much for this scripture reading. Thank you that it is without error. Thank you that it is infallible. Thank you that this passage, that this word is inspired. And thank you that all of it, all 66 books, 1,189 chapters, all of it is profitable. And I pray that the profitability of it would ring forth to our hearts. Pray that we'd recognize it for what it is, that it is the God-breathed word, but then that we would benefit from this practicality of it, timelessly applicable to generation after generation. Father, I need you to use me. I pray that I would be a mouthpiece for your message, a conduit suitable for you to communicate to the needs of our hearts, whether it's conviction, or whether it's rebuke, or it's encouragement, exhortation. I pray, Father, that you would meet our needs. I pray that you do these things by your will, and by your power, and exclusively for your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Be seated, please. I mentioned already that it is Palm Sunday. We are beginning what many would call Holy Week. We are at the Sunday before what you might say are some of the most important days in all of human history. We are days away from the day that Jesus was crucified, and about a week away from the day that Jesus conquered death and was risen from the grave. It's a very important week, biblically speaking. And so today begins, again, what they call Holy Week, today being Palm Sunday. And you understand that the real crux of the issue, the theme, the point of the day of Palm Sunday is this idea of Jesus being king. And sometimes that's overlooked, you know. You find in Luke chapter 19, verse number 38, this phrase, "Blessed be the king that cometh in the name of the Lord." And so with that verse highlighted, I want to preach a message this morning with this title, and that is, My King. If you're a note taker, you can follow along and jot many of these ideas down. The title then is My King. And in order for you to understand what I mean by this, sometimes to give contrasting ideas helps people appreciate the major point. So by way of contrast, I want to remind you who my king is not. My king is not the King of England from which our American forefathers fled. Nor is my king the current King of England, King Charles III. Even though he seems rather charming, he is not my king. My king is not basketball star LeBron James, who goes by King James. My king has nothing to do with the King's Buffet right down the road over here, though I do like an all-you-can-eat buffet from time to time. My king is not President Joe Biden, nor is my king former President Donald Trump. My king is not James Johnson. That's important for me to say, because sometimes we struggle with a sense of like a fierce individualism, and we enthrone ourselves as king. No, ladies and gentlemen, I'm here this morning to tell you that my king is Jesus of Nazareth. My king is Jesus the Christ. But I ask you also, is Jesus really a king? Did he say he was king? And if so, what kind of king is he? These are important questions for us to contemplate this morning. Because after all, Jesus went to court over this idea of whether or not he was king. Important for us to consider this morning because after all, Jesus was sentenced to die because of this. Therefore, we need to understand what the Bible says about Jesus as king. And so we'll consider this concept of my king with these four headings. First of all, we'll consider the fact that he was born king. Then secondly, that he was honored as king. And specifically on Palm Sunday was when he was honored as king. Thirdly, the sad idea that he was mocked as king. And then fourthly this morning, we'll consider the truth that he lives as king. So first of all, consider with me this morning the idea that Jesus was born king. Let that sink in for just a moment. It's a pretty interesting idea. I mean, when somebody is born into a royal family, they are not born the king. If it's a male child, he is born prince. So to say born king is by no means typical. And yet it is what is recorded for us in Matthew chapter 2. And some of the verses that I'll refer to this morning you'll find on the screen throughout the message. Matthew 2:2 gives us this indication that Jesus was born king. Where is he? The wise men ask. The wise men, I'm going to give you three or four subpoints under this main point, but the wise men are my first of several who would testify that Jesus was born king. The wise men ask, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. And of course they're come to worship him because he's a king. Where is he that was born king? And indeed they did worship him. If you continue in that text, and you could just jot this reference down if you're a note taker, it's Matthew 2:11, that indeed once they followed the star, once they found the Christ child, the one that was born king, they fell down and worshiped him, and they opened their treasures, and they gave him gifts, famously gold and frankincense and myrrh. These are gifts fit for a king. And just this week in preparation for this, I was thinking about this, and maybe some of you have already had this observation on your own, but it just was the first time crossed my brain this week. But, you know, Jesus at that time was a baby. Here these wise men are dropping off gold, frankincense, and myrrh. I just wonder what Joseph and Mary, the parents, were thinking. Thank you. No longer are we going to buy the generic diapers, okay? We can now afford some things for this baby that has been entrusted to our care. The wise men understood he was born king. Not only the wise men, but what about Gabriel? The angelic announcement from Gabriel includes that he, this baby, Jesus, shall be great, and the Lord shall give unto him the throne of his father David. The word throne, very important. I'm reading from Luke chapter 1, verse number 32. He shall be great, and the Lord shall give unto him the throne of his father David. You remember David from the Old Testament was King David. And Jesus shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. The wise men would say, yep, he was born king. And Gabriel, in the angelic birth announcement, would say, yeah, born a king. Even Isaiah, many of the New Testament birth records, the one in Matthew and the one in Luke, they reference Isaiah. Isaiah would also say, yeah, Jesus of Nazareth was born king. It's Isaiah 9:6, where unto us a child is born. But then also Isaiah 9:6, the government shall be upon his shoulders. Isaiah 9:7 says, of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. This is what is quoted in the New Testament. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and with justice. This idea of born king should be appreciated by us in the 21st century because, after all, the wise men would say, yep, he was born king. And Gabriel, the angel, would say, yep, he was born king. Isaiah, the prophet, would say, yes, certainly, born a king. But not only these that you might say are in the sacred realm would testify to this, but one in the, at least one in the secular realm would testify to this notion. And that would be Herod. Herod would say, yeah, he was born king. You know how I know that? Because it is recorded in Matthew chapter 2 that Herod sought the baby Jesus to destroy him. I mean, Herod was threatened by this little baby who was born king, to the point that Matthew 2:16 says that Herod slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof, children from 2 years old and under. Herod couldn't find. The wise men followed the voice of the Lord and did not tell Herod where Jesus would be born. And so as a result, Herod slew all these children. I know the word bloodbath is in the news these days, but Jesus was literally born into a bloodbath, you might say. It's incredible. He was born king, and the king of the day was threatened by this birth. All right, so is he king? Well, the Bible tells us he was born king. And then some 30 years later, as a man, secondly this morning, Jesus was honored as king. And that's why I have you in Luke chapter 19. This is the passage from which we did our responsive scripture reading. It is on Palm Sunday, what we commonly call Palm Sunday, where Jesus was finally honored as king. Palm Sunday in specific is the account of King Jesus entering David's royal city, Jerusalem. Palm Sunday is a celebration of Jesus fulfilling many of the kingly prophecies concerning the Messiah, the King. And it is in this text here in Luke chapter 19 where people begin to honor him as king. Who are the individuals that honored him? Well, there were many who honored him. Specifically, there were two disciples who honored him. Luke chapter 19, notice verse number 29. And it came to pass when he was come nigh to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples saying. Now, these disciples, you'll notice, are very obedient. Jesus gives very specific instruction. These disciples obey that instruction in specific. Why? Because these guys understand Jesus is king. I mean, think about if we have an earthly king, and an earthly king gives you directives and gives you instruction. You would be a good servant of that king, a good citizen in your king's country, if you obey his instruction precisely. These two disciples are honoring Jesus as king by obeying his instruction. Verse number 30, go ye into the village over against you, in the which, at your entering, ye shall find a colt. This specific colt will be tied. And notice this, whereupon yet never man sat. If you're in the habit of marking in your Bible, you might underline that phrase. Whereon yet never man sat. This colt is reserved for royalty. And this colt is also reserved to be the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. These two disciples are instructed to loose him and to bring him hither, the Bible says. Verse 31, and if any man ask you, why do you loose him? Thus shall ye say unto him, because the Lord hath need of him. That word Lord here in the text is the idea of kurios. In the Greek, it is a reference to the supreme authority. The word, according to my Hebrew Greek study Bible, also means controller. He is the supreme authority. He is the controller of all. So if you're going to go get this colt, it's like you going to the Cordova Mall in Pensacola here, and somebody says, go get me that Ford F-150. And if somebody asks you anything about it, you tell them. I mean, these disciples were extremely obedient to their king. Because this colt, this donkey is a beast of burden, but it is also a mode of transportation. Go into somebody else's sphere and tell them that you're taking this colt, and if they ask you any questions, you just say that the Lord, the supreme authority, hath need of him. And this is a fulfillment in specific of Zechariah 9:9. And if we can have that verse on the screen. Zechariah 9:9. So understand, this is hundreds of years previous to the fulfillment of the occurrence we're reading about here in the New Testament. So hundreds of years previously, it's prophesied that this exact stuff would happen. Rejoice greatly. Now go ahead and go to the top. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. Thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation. He is lowly. And riding upon an ass, a colt is how it's described here in the text, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. So you understand what's happening here in the New Testament is the New Testament, Dr. Luke, and you find, by the way, this idea of Palm Sunday recorded in these other Gospels, both the Synoptic Gospels as well as the non-Synoptic Gospel. This is a specific fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9, but not only that. If you're a note taker, you jot this reference down. It's Genesis 49:8-11. That passage of Scripture describes in a prophetic way Shiloh coming. The Lion of Judah is mentioned there, and the Lion of Judah will bind his foal unto the vine, and his ass's colt unto a choice vine. So this passage is important. Ladies and gentlemen, please get this. Palm Sunday, the details of Palm Sunday are important for Christian people in the 21st century to be reminded of year after year. You know why? Because it's this event and other events like it that help strengthen our understanding and our belief in the veracity of the Bible. These interns, Sunday night or so ago, I asked them to speak two sermons on the veracity of the Bible. And if somebody asked your pastor to preach a whole sermon on the veracity or the truthfulness, the validity, the soundness of the Bible, one of the points I would make to make the case for the Bible is fulfilled prophecy. And Palm Sunday, sometimes when a pastor deals with Old Testament and then fulfilled in the New Testament, yeah. That's what you expect from your pastor. And maybe it falls on deaf ears. The fact that so much of what was prophesied in the Old Testament is recorded as fulfilled in the New Testament hundreds of years later should make us all take a step back and say, wow. Clearly, this book is true. Clearly, this book has a divine author. Honored as king in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. I mean, these two disciples obeyed very specific instruction from their master. Verse number 32, the Bible says that they were sent. The Bible says, they that were sent went their way and found even as he had said unto them. So exactly as Jesus said would take place, it took place. Verse number 33 there, and as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, why loose ye this colt? And they said, as Jesus told them to say, the Lord hath need of him. The supreme authority needs the colt. And what did they do? They brought this colt to Jesus, and then they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereupon. Now again, if you're taking notes, you might write down the reference 2 Kings chapter 9, specifically verse number 13. These people mentioned in 2 Kings 9, they did something very similar to the king in their day, the king Jehu. They did what is described in verse number 35. They cast their garments upon the colt for the sake of the king. And then according to Luke 19:35, they set Jesus thereupon. So this aspect of Palm Sunday is another fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy. Verse number 36, and as he went, They spread their clothes in the way. They're doing all this to honor him, to recognize that he is regal and that he is royal and that he is wonderful. And if you read the parallel passage in the non-synoptic gospel in John chapter 12, that's where we get the idea of Palm Sunday, because it's in John chapter 12 where palm branches are mentioned. Not only did they spread their clothes down the path, but also they put palm branches there. It's pretty incredible when you think that most kings in the ancient world, they would ride massive horses. I mean, great steeds. And yet, Jesus is here humbly in fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9, riding a colt. He is being honored as king, not just by these two disciples, but then as the text continues to unfold, he is honored by a whole multitude of what the Bible says are disciples. It's in verse number 37. As Jesus begins the descent down into Jerusalem, as the triumphal entry is unfolding, verse number 37, when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, notice this, the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. So the two disciples honored him as king with their actions, with their deeds. But now there's a whole multitude of disciples that are honoring him with their voice. They're praising God for this king. And they are expressing themselves not in a meek way, not in a quiet way, but with a loud voice for not just this moment, but for the mighty works that they had seen. What are some of those? I mean, it's all coming together for a lot of people, at least for a moment. They're very mindful of the mighty works that they had seen him do in his earthly ministry. Maybe some of them are mindful of how he raised Lazarus from the dead. Maybe some of them are thinking about other mighty works like feeding the 5,000. Or maybe some of them are thinking about how he calmed the storm. And so, yeah, with a loud voice, with a sense of jubilance, they are excited about all the mighty works they had seen. And how are they expressing that excitement? What are they saying with their loud voice? Verse 38, they're saying, "Blessed be the King." Would you say that phrase out loud with me, please? Blessed be the King. And what they're saying in verse number 38 is in fulfillment with the psalm that I had the service open with, a Hallel psalm. It's Psalm 118. Go ahead and show that on the screen there if you would. Psalm 118, verse number 25. The Bible says, "Save now. I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord." The next verse. Is there a verse 26? Is that, did I conclude with that? All right, good. So you understand what's happening then, that what is recorded in Psalm 118 is being invoked. It's being referenced here in Luke's gospel. So please get this. These Jews in the first century were mindful of Psalm 118. They were mindful enough to quote it in that moment. The word Hosanna is not in Luke chapter 19, verse number 38, but it is recorded in Matthew chapter 21. So that is a parallel passage to this text. So now they are verbalizing their honoring of him as king. All right, so this is a time of well-deserved worship. I mean, he deserves this honor. It's well-deserved, but it's short-lived. He's honored by two disciples in their obedience, and he is honored by a whole multitude of disciples with their voices. But this honoring is short-lived. Thirdly, this morning, consider with me the idea that eventually he is mocked as king. A verse that we have on the screen is Matthew 27, verse number 41. "Likewise, also the chief priests mocking him with the scribes." So who's mocking him? There's a list here of people mocking him. Chief priests and scribes and the elders. And here's how they mocked him. They said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If," and just throwing out the "if," they're just mocking him. "If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. In other words, they want God to conduct himself in the same way they want fast food. You know, the same way we would want fast food. I mean, they want it to order. If you're really God, you're going to conduct yourself. The hubris involved in such a notion. The arrogance. If you're really the king of Israel, then you do this way. You conduct yourself the way we say. And then we will believe you. Mocked as king. Go with me in the Word of God to John's Gospel, if you would. It's John chapter 18. I'd like you to see. John 18, look at verse number 33, please. Jesus was born king, and for a season he was honored as king, but then he's mocked as king. Not only Matthew 27 tells us that, but John 18 tells us that. Verse number 33, Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, notice this, and you could underline this question here in the text. Pilate is asking, art thou the king of the Jews? Remember in my introduction, I said that this is what he went to court for. I mean, this we ought to know, it, not in a token way, in a trite way, in a Christian cliche way. Yeah, Jesus is king. No, in a substantive way, in a biblical way. We got to understand why this is such an important notion. I mean, it's important for many reasons, but partly because they mocked him in relationship to it. Art thou the king of the Jews? Verse number 34, Jesus answered him, sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? In other words, Jesus is asking for witnesses. He's requesting some witnesses. Did you come up with this notion, Pilate, on your own, or did others say it about me? Notice verse number 37. As a little more dialogue unfolds in 35 and 36, then verse number 37, Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Notice, if you would, Pilate says in verse number 38, what is truth? Ladies and gentlemen, this is super relevant in the 21st century and the postmodern culture in which we live, the attack on objective truth. It's not new to our day. Pilate questions truth, and specifically the truth that Jesus is. You understand that he's the perfect embodiment of truth? Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Pilate says, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and said unto them, I find no fault at all. I find in him no fault at all. It's kind of a head scratcher. A couple times Pilate will say, I find no fault with him. And yet the mocking and the consensus among the people is so significant that in spite of finding no fault in him, they still send him to crucifixion. It says in verse number 39, but ye have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will ye therefore that I release unto you the king of the Jews? Again, you might underline that phrase because this is the issue. You want me to release unto you the, the king of the Jews? Then cried they all again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Release Barabbas. Now, Barabbas was a robber. In other words, the crowd is saying, we would rather have a robber than a self-proclaimed king. They're mocking him. Chapter 19, verse number 1, the Bible says, then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe. And they said, hail, King of the Jews. And they smote him with their hands. Then you look at verse number 5, the Bible says, then came Jesus forth wearing a crown, because they're mocking him as king, a crown of thorns and a purple robe. And then Pilate saith unto them, behold the man. They're making fun of him. They're reviling him. They're hurling verbal insults at him as he's about to be crucified. Verse number 6 of John 19, when the chief priests, therefore, and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said unto them, "Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." And then as you continue in the text, look at verse number 14, the latter portion there of John 19, 14. He, referring to Pilate, saith unto the Jews, "Behold your king." They're mocking him as king. Verse number 15, they cry out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said unto them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So just days previous, they're crying out, "Hosanna." Hosanna is the idea of save now. They're looking at him as Messiah. They're recognizing him as the fulfillment of Psalm 118, because many of them are familiar with Psalm 18 and Genesis 47, and they're familiar with 2 Kings 9. But my, how fickle these people are. And so many of them are now the ones saying, "Crucify him." As the passage continues, they had just said at the end of verse number 15, the chief priest says, "We have no king but Caesar." Verse number 16, "Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and they led him away." Verse 17, "And bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of the skull," which is in the Hebrew Golgotha, "where they crucified him and two other with him, the one," "on either side, one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.'" Verse 20, "This title then read many of the Jews. For the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, 'Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews.'" And verse 22, "Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.'" In other words, they wanted the inscription to say, right, that he claimed to be the king. I mean, the whole thing is a mock trial and it's a kangaroo court. And they're mocking him as king. And then ultimately, they killed this king. Verse number 30 of John 19. "Jesus, therefore, had received vinegar. He said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and he gave up the ghost." Notice the famous phrase, "It is finished." It does not say, "I am finished." It says, "It is finished." Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus is king. He is not a victim in his death. Instead, he is a victor. "It is finished" implies that it's paid in full, that the sin debt has been atoned for. Full atonement has been accomplished. It is finished. The wrath of God has been propitiated. The wrath of God has been appeased. That phrase, "It is finished," occurs in our Bible in spite of all the mocking, and it essentially means mission accomplished. Amen. Of all those moments that we have in our lives that we describe as Romans 8:28 moments, this is the hallmark moment in human history of all things working together for good. Mocking him as king and crucifying him for it, and yet full atonement accomplished. It's a wonderful thing. He was born king. He was honored even briefly as king, and certainly mocked as king. But ladies and gentlemen, I want to comfort you today. I want you to be reminded today that even though our king did die, our king lives today. He lives as king. As we prepare ourselves for next Sunday's Easter services, as we prepare for a celebration, we are celebrating a risen Savior. And I want to remind you of a passage, and if you think chronologically about biblical history, I've had you in the Gospels much this morning, but if you go into Paul's writing, one born out of due season, one born out of due time, the Apostle Paul came a little bit later, but Paul writes to Timothy. And as we think about this idea that Jesus lives as king, 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul gives us there a little bit of summary of this dialogue between Jesus and Pontius Pilate. Go ahead and show verse number 13 on the screen, if you would. I give thee charge, Paul writes to Timothy, I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth, it's the idea of make alive, quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, verse number 14, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then this, which is in his times, show or shew who is the blessed, and notice this, only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I mean, it's important for us to see passages of Scripture like that. So sure, yeah, born king, and then died for claiming to be king and for being king. But then even after his resurrection, people like the Apostle Paul write to young Timothy that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's the only potentate. Not only this passage of Scripture, but consider with me Revelation 19, 16. That passage explains that he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You might get that mental picture. On his vesture and on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's famously in Philippians chapter 2, verse number 9, where the Bible says, wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Why is that important for us to consider? Because what do you do when you're in the presence of a king? You humble yourself before him. Because he's royalty. I mean, yes, he died, and we're about to celebrate Easter. We understand that he lives, and he lives as king. And one day, the rejecting world is going to bow their knee to him. Even bad knees are going to bend and bow. We have kneeling benches here at our church. Why? For people to come on bended knee before King Jesus at an invitation time. So I ask you this by way of conclusion. Is he your king? Now think that through. Not in some kind of cliche way, not in some Christian colloquial way, to say, yeah, sure, he is. Not in some way like we think of when we sing hymns or we hear a choir sing about his kingliness. But I ask you in specific, is he your king? Think that through with me for just a minute. I'm not going to assume that he is your king just because you live in the Bible Belt and because you have gathered here at Northstone Baptist Church. Maybe he was your king at some point in your life. And maybe at some point in your life, you would have said in a sincere way, yeah, he's my king. But maybe now you're away from him and you might be one of those people saying, crucify him, or one of those people saying, not him, but set Barabbas free instead. Maybe you're sitting here and you have had some kind of Christian experiences, but now you're a cynic and you're a curmudgeon and a critic of the Christian faith. I ask you this morning, is he really your king? He's not Sam Harris's king, famous atheist. He's not Richard Dawkins' king, another well-known atheist. Frankly, he's not even Ben Shapiro's king, a conservative commentary from which many of us learn. He's not Dennis Prager's king. Both Shapiro and Prager are Jewish individuals. They would reject Jesus of Nazareth as king. They're really intelligent. They're erudite individuals, both Shapiro and Dennis Prager. Really smart guys. They have read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they have rejected the testimonies recorded in the New Testament. And again, I appreciate a lot of their political persuasions. I identify with some of that. I learn from those guys. But I say Jesus of Nazareth is my king, and they will not. I mean, think these things through with me. Don't just in a cliche way assent to the idea that, yeah, he's my king. Because potentially heaven and hell hang in the balance. He wasn't the king of the rich man described in Luke 16. Some of the saddest words in all of Scripture are in Luke 16, where this rich man, the Bible says, and in hell, he lifted up his eyes being in torment. Why? Because he didn't receive Jesus as king. The beggar outside the rich man's gate did. Lazarus did. I look forward to meeting Lazarus one day in heaven. Not only the rich man, but Agrippa. It recorded in Acts chapter 26. He's famous for this phrase, almost, saying to the Apostle Paul, "Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." In other words, Agrippa was saying in that moment, "No, Jesus of Nazareth is not my king." An eternal damnation awaited Agrippa. Is he your king? Because heaven and hell hang in the balance. John the Revelator records for us in the book of Revelation that at Jesus' second coming, he will be riding not on a colt, but on a white horse. And he that sat upon this white horse is called Faithful and True. I'm saying that he was born king, and that briefly he was honored as king. Sadly, he was mocked as king. But today, ladies and gentlemen, he lives as king. And he is my king. I'm so thankful for that. Would you stand, please?